Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And we'll begin our reading at verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart, to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house, he prospered, prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now that I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name shall be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. What God has revealed is always corrupted by man. Corruption always creeps in. Incrementally, man endeavors to fix what God has given, and in so doing warps, distorts, and alters it until it bears little resemblance to the original. God's way is never satisfactory, and God's way is never enough. Grace always morphs into merit, with man calling the shots, and God rendered into some kind of a genie that must submit to the all-wise will of man. And when man is confronted about this, the sparks fly. There is a great offense. Who would dare challenge the decree of human greatness? In Psalm 2, it declares, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. What we have before us in our text is the day after the triumphal entry. Jesus returns to Jerusalem and proceeds to exercise some of his regal authority. It says there in verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, he had done this in the first year of his ministry. We see that in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. In that day, he made a scourge of cords. He may have done so here, it just doesn't say. But in John's gospel, it talks about him making a scourge of cords. And I understand, we're talking about a market plaza that was at least as big as this, probably double the size of this room. Not talking the curtained off, I'm talking about the whole gym. At least double this size. They had stalls that had sheep and goats and cattle. They had stands that were selling doves. You had the money changers. They also had stalls that sold the salt and the some of the other things that were necessary for the offerings. They sold all these things in this giant bazaar there in the temple courts. And Jesus had made a scourge of cords, a big, basically handmade whip, and drove them out. You think, how in the world could one man do this? Well, there was authority there. There's authority there, and there's also, to some extent, fear on the part of those that were participants in this big market. And we'll expand on that in just a little bit. 3 years later, he shows up. This is his last Passover. And he drove out those that were buying in the temple. Now, the first time he drove them out, as soon as Jesus was gone, invariably they had come back. They had returned speedily. Ethics or conscience had not kept them out. And Jesus overturned the table of the money changers. They had a great scheme going on there. That for certain offerings, and there was a bunch of offerings that were required in the Old Testament law. But what they had done is, we can't use this tainted Gentile money. Now, when the law of Moses was written, when God gave the law of Moses, understand, there was no such thing as coins. Coins weren't invented for another 1,000 years. And so at the time that the law was given, people had little pieces of gold or silver that they used for exchange. They didn't have something flattened and round with an inscription on it. They didn't have coins. They weren't invented then. But what they had done here is they had added to the law of Moses, we can't use this tainted pagan Gentile money. We can't have you drop in gold or silver that has the image of Caesar on it. Now, it's gold or silver. But we must have the official coinage that they minted there in Jerusalem for this special privilege, for these particular offerings. And it was just the right weight and everything else, exactly what was prescribed in the law of Moses. And so what you would do is, if you came from different parts of the Roman Empire, or even beyond, you may have brought with you Persian coins or coins from different parts of the Roman Empire, and different parts of the empire actually coined their own currency. And so people coming from all over the Roman Empire and parts beyond as pilgrims to the sacrifice and the Passover services there at Jerusalem would bring the currency from wherever they were. But in order to give the required offering, they had to take their foreign currency and go over here to the table. Some of you remember this. When you used to go to Canada, you know, these days everything's plastic and they do it automatically. But in the old days, you had to go to the currency exchange and all this other stuff. And so you go over here at the table and say, all right, I got 50 denarii and I need this many shekels. And the markup was a minimum of 25%. Now, they're going from silver to silver, or they're going from gold to gold, or even from copper to copper, but it has to do with the form that it's in. And the markup was at least 25%. They had a monopoly on the right money because the people couldn't go anyplace else to get it. They had to go through these money changers because nothing else was acceptable. Now, that is not in accord with the law of Moses. That was in the interpretation of the high priests and the Pharisees and the religious leadership that was there. They were the ones that added to these things. And since they ran the temple and controlled everything, the people had no recourse. And he overturned the seats of those selling doves. And they were powerless to stop Jesus. His authority was greater. They were not permitted to stop him. God would not allow it. They could not harm him any more than the lions could harm Daniel in the lion's den. In a few weeks, we're going to find that they came to Jesus and said, by what authority do you do these things? Tell us. And Jesus said, okay, I'll ask you one question. If you can answer my question, then I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And they began, they said, we'll get back to you. And they came over here and they had a little powwow. Had their little huddle. And they said, you know, if we say that it's from men, then the people will stone us because they believe that John was a prophet. But if we say it was of God, then he will turn around and say, well, how come you didn't believe him? So we're really stuck. So they came out of their powwow and they came back over here and they said, we don't know. We don't know. Well, Jesus said, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do this. If you don't have authority, if you can't recognize authority from God, if you don't have enough discernment, then why in the world should I bother telling you? And Jesus' authority was from heaven. They could not stop him. And as he drove the money changers and those that were buying and selling there in the temple, they could not stop him. What was the purpose of the temple? Jesus says there in verse 13, and he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. What God had ordained, he's citing there Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, that the temple was a place of prayer, a house of prayer. It was a place of sacrifice, of worship, of communion with God, and the whole sacrificial system, the whole temple, everything about it was an object lesson dealing with the great redemption that Christ was going to fulfill at the cross. And what man had done, and as I mentioned in the introduction, man always fiddles with things. And they won't take God's word for what it says. We've got to tweak it. We've got to fiddle with it. And understand that if God is perfect, and what God has given us by inspiration, it demands, inspiration, as we talked about in Sunday school briefly, inspiration demands inerrancy. That God's word is without error, and that includes in areas of science and history. It's kind of interesting that each generation complains about all the errors in the Bible, and then they keep changing their minds about what they were arguing about in the first place. But the Bible's never right, but we keep changing our minds. Yeah, I know, we believed this back then, but now we believe this, and the Bible's still wrong. Yeah, we were wrong back then. They won't admit that. We don't believe that anymore, but we believe this, but the Bible's still... And they keep changing everything. The Bible never changes. But the humanity keeps changing their mind. They keep fiddling with it. And they want to do that with God's revelation. They want to keep tweaking it. And what people had done in the first century with the temple of God, what God had ordained in the law of Moses 1,500 years before, they had warped and distorted it till what was going on there bore very little resemblance to what God had ordained during the days of Moses. They were making merchandise of the things of God. Now, I'm going to tie this in with what goes on today. I will tell you, and I'm not picking on any particular establishment, but you can go into virtually any quote-unquote Christian bookstore. Oh, my word. 90% of the stuff they sell is junk. It is garbage, whether it's printed or otherwise. The music, it'll be 98% junk, garbage. They are selling what was it? Dave Ramsey calls Jesus junk. Is that what somebody I heard called? Pardon me? Oh, yeah. Jason Jantz said, Jesus junk. Our lives should demonstrate that we are believers, not something we have on our t-shirt. I hate Christian bumper stickers. And I'll tell you why. Because all of us, occasionally at least, do really dumb things while we're behind the wheel. And here we are. Oh, yeah. That guy's an idiot. He's a Christian. Let our lives reflect what we are. We don't need advertising. Yep, I'm a Christian. Live it out. Live it out. Demonstrate it. You can declare that you're a Christian, but you better live the part. Do not be a reproach to the cause of Christ. And instead, we've got all this Jesus junk, this merchandise. Some of you don't even know that Grace Baptist Church has a phone number. Because if you want to get hold of me, you know that you are to call my house. I have a house phone and a church phone on my desk. I got one over here and one over here. And the church people know that, the vast majority of you anyway, know that you're to call. If you want to get hold of me and be sure to get hold of me, call the house phone. Because the church line only rings in my office and I'm not always in the office. So you call the church line. Some of you don't even know that there's a church line. If the church line rings, it's one of three things. It's a missionary trying to get a meeting. It is somebody wanting a handout. Or it's somebody wanting to sell me some Jesus junk. They want to sell me t-shirts. They want to sell me buttons. They want to sell me posters. I have, believe it or not, I have in my files a catalog for liturgical danceware. These long flowing gowns that you're supposed to, that the ladies are supposed to wear in conjunction with the church liturgy. You know, they want to sell you all kinds of junk. They are making merchandise of the things of God. Understand that did the first century, second century, third century church have buildings? No. They met where they could. They met in the biggest homes that were available in their congregation. Sometimes they would have a hall someplace that they had rented. The stuff that a church has should be tools to help them be more effective in what God has called us to do. All the rest of the stuff is a waste of money. The fancy, fancy, fancy buildings that some of the mainline denominations have are window dressing for stuff that isn't there. It's all show. I love what the Puritans had the idea of the meeting house. A church is not the building. A church is the people. A building is a tool to do the work of the ministry. If God wants Grace Baptist Church to eventually have a building, it may be a great asset. We don't know for sure. We're setting aside money to that end because it's a mighty expensive proposition. But it's a tool to do the work of the ministry. Hymnals, a pulpit, seats are tools to do the work of the ministry. We don't need all this extra junk. And yet we are so wound up in our Americanism, our materialism, that we have a tendency to graft all kinds of errors into our Christianity. And I know some people don't like this, but I will say it anyway. Patriotism does not mean Christianity. I am one of these right-wing Christian conservatives. I vote. And I'm outspoken. And if you get into a conversation with me, it doesn't take long for you to know exactly where I stand. But my patriotism is not a necessary component of my Christianity. Because Christianity was here long before the United States of America was here, and Christianity will be around a long time after this country is gone. My citizenship is in heaven. And that is the priority. And these folks here in the temple with their bazaar were gouging the worshipers with high prices. The 25% exchange rate. And if you were to buy a lamb or a goat or an ox for the offering, it went for 10 times the rate if you were to buy the same animal someplace else. Extortion in the guise of religion. And society's problem of greatest magnitude is its abandonment of God. If we look at all the different problems in our culture, the normalization of debauchery and wickedness, the redefining of marriage, the wholesale slaughter of unborn and sometimes born infants in our culture, in our society, which are the law endorses, those issues are symptomatic of the bigger problem, is the fact that our culture has abandoned God. We want to deal with the symptoms. Yes, this needs to be fixed, and this needs to stop, and this is unreasonable, and this ought not to be. But those are symptoms of a far bigger problem, that our culture has abandoned God. And there's a contempt for God in our culture and in our law. The booing at the Democratic National Convention about bringing just God-given back into the platform is a reflection of that contempt that people have. And the church is following in the same footsteps. Church services are too often done for the benefit of man instead of the glory of God. We have created pop culture Christianity. A simple service where you sing praises to God and then hear what God's word has to say is an anomaly. It's rare. And yet, probably half of you got saved in a church that did that very thing. You gathered together, you sang praises to God, you heard God's word preached, lives were changed, the people were busy doing the work of God, churches were established, the work goes on. But somehow along the way, this wanting to play with it, this wanting to tweak and fiddle with it came in. Somebody thought they had a better idea. We've got to reach the crowd. And so what we're going to do is we're going to make church like the world would want church. And that's where this whole marketing business came from. They did surveys. They went out into the communities all around America, and they took surveys, and they went to people who don't go to church, people who were unbelievers. And they said, if you were to have church, how would you have church? They say, well, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. Well, thank you very much. We appreciate that. And so the churches did that. They took the advice. And guess what? The people who gave them the advice are still sitting at home on Sunday morning. They didn't leave their homes because regeneration is what is necessary. Salvation is what is necessary. And when they did surveys less than 10 years ago, a totally different approach. And they went into churches that are preaching the gospel, and they talked to a bunch of people who had been saved less than 2 years, adults who had been saved less than 2 years. and what was the number one thing that was most important to you and why you're in this church? And number one thing, sound Bible preaching. This nonsense that you're going to grow a church by giving them what the world says you ought to have is crazy. I'm going to give them what God says. I'm not going to take the devil's children's advice. It's insane. But that's how the church operates today. They want to fiddle with it. They want to mess with it. And in doing so, they warp and distort it. And when they're all done, excuse me, wasn't this originally to find out what God's word has to say and praise and glorify God? Aren't we supposed to be reverent? Aren't we told to be holy? Where did that go? What happened? Wicked men, in the guise of Christianity, fiddle with it. They mess with it. We're going to change this. We're going to change this. And their alterations are not based on this. It's based on human reasoning and human marketing and what the world wants to see God's church morph into. It's not biblical. And so this is what the temple had become in the first century. This thing you see over and over and over again. It is an ongoing program of the devil to warp and distort and destroy the work that God raises up. And this is why you have a church and it starts out well and it's doing what it's supposed to be doing. And after a while, it changes. And so a little group pulls out and starts all over again. And that has happened over and over and over again. And we're an example of that. I do not suffer the delusion that Grace Baptist Church, if the Lord keeps this institution around, I am not under the delusion that 60 years from now, Grace Baptist Church will just be like it is now, as far as what you hear from the pulpit and the type of music that you hear sung. Because there will rise a generation that does not know the Lord, just as you saw in the book of Judges, and the thing will be corrupted, and the whole process begins over again. You'll have a group of faithful that will pull out and start something new. God forbid that that would be the case here, but I do not suffer the delusion that it will not be. Aren't we grateful that God has called us to faithfulness, that we are to do what we can in our generation? And that's what we have to do. Be faithful in our generation. Verse 14. Jesus cleanses the temple. And then, remember, you have hundreds of thousands of people there in Jerusalem at this time. Over a million people in Jerusalem at this time. Probably several million. And so the temple courts are packed full of people. Now, the temple court is quite large. It's not a square. Temple square is not a square. It's a rectangle. And it's not actually a pure parallelogram. It's sort of, you know, wedge-shaped, wider at one end than the other. But from one end to the other, it's over 200 yards. It's a long thing. It's a big court. And you've got lots of people in there. And not everybody there is a pilgrim from a foreign land. Some of them are locals, and some people are there for another reason. It says there in verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." The blind and the lame came there, I think, for several reasons. They were gathered for charity. They were gathered for consolation. Jesus had just demonstrated his fury at the blasphemous with the bazaar and the markets there in the temple. But the needy came for him for help, and I don't think that they had any fear of rebuke. Jesus never, you go through the Gospels, Jesus never turned them away. They were never rebuked. He is driven by compassion. He is a ministry of purpose. Of compassion. A demonstration of his power, of his person, and a confirmation, here's a key thing, a confirmation that he is indeed Messiah. Everything is done for a purpose. In Christ's ministry, everything is done for a purpose. It's not just, well, I think today I'll do this, and today, let's try this. He knew exactly what he was going to be doing. He knew why he was doing it. Everything was a confirmation of his identity. He is indeed the Messiah. So that there was no excuse. Here he is healing tens of thousands of people. Performing miracles, feeding the multitudes, walking on water, stilling the storms. And they still wouldn't believe. And so, after driving the money changers and the buyers and sellers out of the temple, by what authority do you do this? And so he heals a multitude, demonstrating the power of God, and they still have the gall and audacity to ask, by what authority do you do this? Nicodemus had his eyes open. We know that no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. And so you have all this going on in this vast court of the temple. And over here, perhaps on an elevated corner, you have a bunch of well-dressed men with folded arms watching what's going on. And they see the lame. People who had were missing limbs, all of a sudden, there's a limb. People who had never seen can see. People who could never hear are hearing. People who had never walked are running and leaping. And this was not new. This had been going on for 3 years. And a handful of men in the corner are gritting their teeth with narrowed eyes or watching across the temple courts. And it says there in verse 15, and when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. We saw this with the triumphal entry. They were saying, save now! And the Son of David was a messianic title. The masses were recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. And they saw all this happening, the hand of God, the supernatural occurring before their very eyes. We saw earlier on in Matthew's gospel, he had a man with a withered arm he couldn't use. And the Pharisees sat in the front row in the synagogues. And Jesus had just read and taught from the scripture. And there was a man with a withered arm, and he had him come down right here in the front, Pharisees right here. And the Pharisees had condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. And he says, stretch forth your arm. And right in front of these guys, the arm is healed. Right in front of them. And what did they do? They were in a rage and they went out to try to conspire some way that they might destroy Jesus. They saw the work of God before their very eyes. Couldn't they see? No, they couldn't. Not only they couldn't and they wouldn't. They should have, but they wouldn't. And so they saw all the wonderful things that Jesus did. And the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. It says they were sore displeased. The idea there is they were ticked off. They were indignant. They were really angry. They'd seen the cleansing of the temple, the healing of the lame and blind, the declaration by multitudes that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And they were angry. Now, why were they angry? There's several reasons. One is their arrogance and their elitist attitude. That this Galilean peasant, this son of a carpenter, should be praised as Messiah. He had not come to us to seek approval. He had not attended our schools. He did not agree with our distorted theology. And not only that, the common people have embraced him and recognized him as Messiah. These common people who do not know the law, these despised and ignorant masses. But the common people were unprejudiced. They saw and they believed. They heard what the Word of God said and they believed. And so they came to Jesus in verse 16 and said, hearest thou what these say? There was no word of praise for what was done before their very eyes. Instead, they had a desire to quash what was obvious. This acclamation must stop. Deny that you are who they say you are. But Jesus responds. In verse 16, he said unto them, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yea, have ye never read?" Jesus is touching a sore spot because these are the Bible scholars. These are the scribes who know the scripture backwards and forward. Don't you folks know what the Bible says? That out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. They are simply declaring what God had already declared. That this is indeed a fulfillment of scripture. Their declaration is true. Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am indeed Messiah." But he does not come this time in the form that they were expecting. He is not the conqueror, but the confronter. He is not for revolution, but for righteousness. And he's not dealing with the enemy without, but the enemy within. Bible Christianity's enemy is usually within. It isn't folks on the outside that are forcing the church to change what they believe and do. It happens from within. Oh, certainly the church goes out to find out what the world would like. But the church is more than happy to cater to the world's demands and whims. The destruction is coming from within. The corruption is coming from within. There is no determination to cleave to what God has declared in His Word. There is no requirement to be holy as God is holy. Pretentious religion is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And modern Christianity is a mockery. May our secret sins, our self-righteousness, and window dressing be confessed and forsaken. May we remember that our God is holy, omniscient, and omnipotent, and we are not fooling Him, but only ourselves. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Our purpose is not to please men, because we never will. Our purpose is to please and glorify God. And that's all there is to it. And if we change our purpose, we have abandoned what we are really here for. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are. Father, that all this that we see the world doing, that we see those who shout loudly that they are Your children, we see all that they do, and that sometimes we do. Too often what we do, Father, is a passing fancy that is not done to honor You, but to promote self, to grow an organization, but not to grow people who will honor the Savior. Father, may we be serious about our walk with You. Father, we want to see the church grow. We want to see souls saved. But Father, we must abide by Your word. Father, accomplish the work that needs to be done. May we not deviate. May we not waver. May we hold fast for Your glory and for Your honor, because if we don't hold fast, we will not honor and glorify You. Father, may we set aside the hypocrisy and the pretension in our lives. May we be holy for You, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.